Well, last term we hurtled through the first half of John's Gospel, and this term we're going to be even more rash and try and hurtle through the first half of the Epistle to the Romans. We never really used to be able to preach on Romans at St. Helens because it used to be one of the books that was studied in Read, Mark, Learn, but Read, Mark, Learn have now moved on to the first Epistle of John, so we have the opportunity of coming to this Paul's greatest epistle, and we start today with an introduction before getting into the meat of the argument of the epistle itself next Sunday. Let's take as a text Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In AD 33, or thereabouts, a man was on the road to Damascus. His whole life had been a search for peace with God and for peace with himself. He'd had a very strict religious upbringing. He'd kept the law unremittingly. And yet, nevertheless, the more he did, the more he seemed to have the sense that somehow it still wasn't quite enough. And this sense of non-attainment was for him a perpetual goad and spur, driving him on to greater efforts. And when he had doubts about the rightness of his course, he drowned them in furies of zeal and persecution against those who thought wrongly. And he hoped, I suppose, in this way that he might earn some merit with God. And then on that road to Damascus, he suddenly had a vision in which he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him speak to him. The man, of course, was Paul the Apostle. And in that moment, and in reflection following that moment, it suddenly dawned on him that the thing that he'd been so frantically and passionately seeking for himself all these years, God was willing to bestow upon him as a free gift, if only he would come humbly, empty-handed, having nothing at all. And when he understood these things, he wrote them down, and his greatest exposition of them is in his epistle to the Romans. Well, that was in AD 33. Move on some centuries to 1515. You might, I suppose, move to many points in between, but this one will do. And in 1515, a man was studying the scriptures. It was his duty, amongst other things, as a monk and as a teacher of theology. He'd become a monk as a result of troubles of conscience. He'd been going through a wood one day when there was a fearful thunderstorm, and the thunderstorm seemed to him to be a premonition of the judgment of God. It was such a fearful storm that he feared for his life. And in that moment he cried to God and said that if God would bring him safely through the storm and save his life, then he would give himself to God and become a monk and serve him unremittingly. And this he did. His name was Martin Luther. And first of all, everything was all right until he was ordained and came to be celebrating his first Mass. And as he did so, terrible thoughts struck him. He said this: "With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble even in the presence of an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, at his nod the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living and eternal and true God." And from that time, he only knew an increase of fear and distress. Sometimes when he made his confession to a fellow priest, he would go on confessing for 6 hours and still feel that he hadn't finished, but the man who was hearing his confession couldn't stand it any longer. And then one day, as he was reading the scripture, suddenly it dawned on him that the thing that he was seeking for himself with all these great efforts and means, God was willing to bestow upon him as a free gift, if only he would come humbly and empty-handed. And what was the scripture he was reading? Well, it was Paul's letter to the Romans. Move on again to 1738, to a place not very far from here, to a little meeting room in Aldersgate Street in the city. And a man was there listening to somebody reading from a book. And as the person read from this book, his hearer recorded this. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death." It had taken him a long time to get to that point. As an undergraduate at Oxford, he had belonged to a group known as the Holy Club, when others drank and went on orgies. He and his friends would meet to study the Greek New Testament, or they would visit the prisoners in the prison. When he left the university, he was ordained, he became a missionary and went to America. But the more he did, the more it seemed to him that he needed to do. And he never was able to feel any sense of peace with God. Until finally he met with various people who explained him things more fully. And finally he reached that assurance in that meeting at Aldersgate Street when somebody was reading from a book. His name was Martin Luther, and the book that was being read from, his name was John Wesley. The book that was being read from was Martin Luther's preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so you see, there's a sort of thread that runs the way down through the history of the church of the tremendous power of the truths contained in this epistle. Truths that brought life to Paul, and following what they did for him, they brought life to many others. We know of these famous ones like Luther and Wesley, but surely there have been countless others, not so sure, not so important. But the question which I want us to try and look at today is the question, why did Paul write this epistle? Why did he write it? I mean, after all, do you sit down and just sort of write a book out of the blue to somebody you've never met? He's writing, you see, to Christians. He's writing to the Christian church in Rome. They're already Christians, he says in verse 8. "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So it's not as if they don't know these things. Furthermore, it's not a church that he himself had founded. As he says, he's never visited Rome yet. He longs to be able to do so, but he hasn't done. So he's not got no particular responsibilities towards them, it would seem. Why is he writing? Well, I'd like to give you 3 answers, 3 suggestions. And they're all connected with the gospel, the life-giving gospel of God. The first, and Paul, of course, is a preacher of the gospel. The first reason concerns the recipients of the gospel to whom he must preach it. The recipients of the gospel to whom he must preach it. And those recipients have got to be all men, all nations. Look at verse 5 and 6. Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This gospel, says Paul, it's for everybody, for all nations, and that includes you. He states this again in verse 13. I want you to know, brethren, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reach some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Yes, it's for you with everybody else. So my commission has got to take me to you. I can't leave out anybody. It's for all the world. And then he goes on, he expresses this in the form of a sort of metaphor, verse 14. I'm under obligation, or as it is more literally, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. I'm a debtor. Ronnie Wilcox isn't with us today. He's gone off to one of his visits to India. But perhaps, as a generous person, before he left, he might have given me something to pass on to somebody here. Jim, I didn't have time to give to so-and-so this gift I wanted him to have. Will you pass it on? Now, the person for whom it's intended might not know that this gift is coming. It's been given to me to pass on to him. And until I've passed it on, I'm a debtor to that person. I've got something that's rightfully his. I'm due to pass it on. Now, Paul says, concerning the gospel, he's a debtor. God has given him the gospel, not just for his own private edification. It's the inheritance, the due of every man in the world. And Paul expresses this in verse 14 as meaning to Greeks and barbarians. If you were a Greek in those days, you divided mankind into two classes. There were the Greeks and the rest of mankind, they were the barbarians, because their speech just sounded like sort of ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. You know, it was just a meaningless noise. Well, says Paul, I'm a debtor to everyone, Greeks and barbarians, the whole lot, wise and foolish. He doesn't mean necessarily that Greeks are wise and barbarians are foolish. You could be a foolish Greek, you could be a wise barbarian. But he's to go to everyone. He expresses it again, verse 16. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you were a Jew, you divided the world, not mankind, not into Greeks and barbarians, but into Jews and non-Jews. And sometimes they gave non-Jews the title Gentiles, but in the days of St. Paul, when most Gentiles spoke Greek, they would give to many non-Jews the title Greeks. So Jews and Greeks means all mankind. That's who it's for. And why is it for all of them? Well, because this gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in that description of Jesus, he points out that he's a man for us all. He had a human nature. He was born according to the flesh. He's one of us. He may have been born into the Jewish race, but it was with a human nature. He comes for all mankind. But not only is he a man with a human nature, descended from David according to the flesh, he's also the Son of God with a divine nature. And that was sealed and testified and proclaimed when he was raised from the dead. And so He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one for all the world, for all mankind. None are outside his range. The human, he has a human nature. He's one of us, one of all mankind, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, whoever it may be. But he's also the Son of God, the Lord of all men. So the gospel is for everyone, because it's the gospel about Christ. And the gospel is for everyone, because it provides a way to God that's open to all. No longer is there any requirement about privilege. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be born in this race as opposed to that. It's for everyone, wise, foolish, Greek, barbarian, Jew, Greek, the lot, everyone. Because it's a way that only depends on faith, not on privilege, not on qualification. Verse 17. Here is the great slogan of the gospel at the end of verse 17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous. Paul, Luther, Wesley, they'd all tried to be righteous through their own efforts. But now here is a way, not through anything special about me, but through dependence on another, on Jesus Christ. He who through faith is righteous. So there's no required precondition for those who have admittance to God through the gospel. It leads to something universally required, life for all men. So that's the first reason why Paul writes to the Romans. Because the recipients of the gospel to whom he must preach it is all mankind, and that includes the Romans. Second reason why he writes to the Romans is because of the enemies of the gospel against whom he must defend it. Because of the enemies of the gospel against whom he must defend it. He hints at this when he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's easy to be ashamed of the gospel. It would be easy for Paul to have been ashamed of the gospel. Think of the things that happened to him when he went round as a messenger of the gospel. He was persecuted. He was reviled. He received bitter opposition. His own countrymen regarded him as a traitor. The Gentiles very often stirred up riots against him. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. Nobody seemed to want what he brought to them. How easy it would have been for Paul to have been ashamed of the gospel. Furthermore, the content of the gospel is something that it's so easy to be ashamed of. It's a gospel about a crucified Savior. And although he's a man for all men, as Paul went round, he had to say, well, he was a Jew, actually, born of the seed of David. Jews? We don't want him having to do with them. So easily, this gospel that was for all men could be something that appeared foolish. How could there be a gospel through somebody who died on a cross? It appeared sectarian. How could there be a gospel through somebody who was a Jew? And if it's for the Jew first, before it's for the Greek. And then again, easy to be ashamed of this gospel, because this gospel demolishes human pride. All human achievement, all the things that we might pride ourselves on, they count for nothing. And so if you're going to accept the gospel, you've got to accept shame. You've got to abandon pride. You've got to be ashamed of anything that you might trust in order to trust only in Christ. Easy to be ashamed of the gospel. And therefore, if Paul's only justification for meddling in the affairs of the Romans is that he is a messenger of the gospel, how very much it's necessary for him not to be ashamed of it. You see, his only qualification for writing to the Romans and saying that they must listen to him is that the message he brings is the message of the gospel. Paul couldn't have done it if there'd been any degree of shame in him about this gospel. If he's to do what he is doing in this epistle, he's got to have a tremendous confidence in the gospel. And this confidence, he says, he's got. He's got this confidence because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. Oh yes, it concerns a crucified Savior, but he who was crucified, as we saw in verse 4, was also designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. There's that note of power again. It's the power of God for salvation. Only a powerful thing will produce the powerful reaction of enmity. It's because the gospel is spiritual dynamite that it produces these violent and hostile reactions sometimes. Yes, there's a tremendous power here. There is power in a crucified Savior. There is a power in a Savior risen from the dead. It was through that risen Savior that Paul himself had come to faith. And because he knows the power of this gospel, Paul wants to make sure that the Romans know it too. You see, if this gospel is one that it's so easy to be ashamed of, there's always going to be a powerful influence to diverge from it. And perhaps that's what Paul is afraid of concerning these Romans. We don't know who they had the gospel from. They didn't have it from Paul. No doubt it was carried to them by nameless travelers. But Paul wants to make sure, as the apostle of the Gentiles, the one whom God has specially appointed to make sure that the Gentiles hear the gospel, he wants to make sure that they're clinging fast to the true gospel. See what he says in verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. You see, there's always this tendency to diverge from the gospel. It's so easy to be ashamed of it that people can easily just divert it and water it down and spoil it and change it. Paul says, I want to make sure that you're strengthened in it, that you won't turn away from it. As you look on through this epistle, you can get little hints here and there that perhaps the Romans were inventing for themselves a new position of privilege. After all, they could say, we're Romans. We live at the center of the greatest empire the world has ever known. Of course, we've had the gospel. Of course, it's come to us. And were they despising the Jews? Later on, you find Paul asking questions like, has God cast off his people, the Jews? No, he hasn't. Were these Romans perhaps thinking, we've superseded the Jews. They were the privileged people. Now we're the privileged ones. Were they turning it again into some sectarian special thing of their own? Were they perhaps beginning to say, we're Romans. Now we've had the gospel. We can sin. It doesn't matter. The Jews had the law, but they were Jews. We don't have the law. We can do what we like. Little twists and divertings of the gospel. You get hints that Paul perhaps senses some of these dangers. And he knows that there is power only in the gospel, nowhere else. So he wants to make sure that these Romans have got the true gospel and don't depart from it. So he writes to them because of his duty to the recipients of the gospel. He writes to them because of the enemies of the gospel. And he writes to them finally because of the author of the gospel from whom he has received it. And the author of the gospel is God himself. Verse 1, he's set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. In a sense, that's the acid test, isn't it? It's at that point that the gospel has got to be absolutely cast down and watertight. Does it match up to the standards of God's righteousness? Does it match up to his standards of fair dealing? If there was anything crooked in the gospel, if there was any sort of theological sleight of hand in it, if it was just a big sort of confidence trick, the gospel would be a hollow thing. There wouldn't be any substance in it. If there was any sham or falsity. Therefore, you see, unless the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, matches up to his flawless standards, it's not going to be a gospel at all. And that's why Paul writes. That's why it's so important that the Romans and you St. Hellenesites should hold on to the true gospel. Because if we produce a substitute that doesn't embody and reflect God's standards of absolute right and fair dealing, then it won't be a gospel. That expression, the righteousness of God, was the thing that particularly terrified Martin Luther. The expression, the righteousness of God, you see, it can mean God's own righteousness, the righteousness that's in him. And Luther thought, well, that means I've got to match up to God's standards. I can never do that. But as he studied this epistle, he found, and we saw this hinted at in the Old Testament usage, which I mentioned earlier in our service, he found that the righteousness of God is not only the righteousness that's in him, his own righteousness, but it's also a righteousness that goes out from him, a righteousness that he will bestow upon those who trust in him. Perhaps I can read to you Luther's own words, and probably with these we must more or less come to a conclusion. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness or the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I didn't love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Well, I hope it's going to be a gate of heaven for you. It's not only a righteousness that's in God, but a righteousness that He freely bestows on all who trust in Him. And so the recipients of the gospel are all mankind who will lay aside their pride and come humbly to Him. But the enemies of the gospel will be those who are ashamed of the gospel because they cling to their own pride and don't want to be brought low in shame and dependence and faith.